Tonight we're going to be looking at the book of Ephesians, and as usual we'll have a thorough introduction and then a brief survey of the book. The introduction covers an awful lot of what's in the book in the course of introducing the book, but we still like to see the flow of thought and after we've had the introductory material. So the book of Ephesians is sometimes referred to as the Queen of Epistles. And I remember when I was young hearing it was sometimes called the Alps of the New Testament. All these superlative names for the book of Ephesians have been given. And yet it's, you know, you might say, well, it's just one of the many epistles of Paul and not the longest or maybe not even the most helpful. I don't know. But it's that the theology of Paul is taken to a higher level in Ephesians than just about anywhere else. I think Colossians comes closest to being similar to it, but Ephesians is higher still. It's just that Paul has had revelations. He speaks of them in the book. He has received revelation about the mystery of Christ, he said. And this is where he tries to lay it out. Now, he prays in the book, in the first three chapters, twice he breaks away and prays for the readers that they will be able to understand this stuff and that God will give them the spirit of wisdom and revelation of the knowledge of him. In other words, Paul's not actually convinced that even he, who knows his material very well, that he's necessarily going to be able to impart it effectively to people unless God gives them the same spirit of revelation that Paul himself has received. And he prays for that. So we see that Paul is getting into the heavenly places here, into higher, loftier things. And that's why it's called the Alps of the New Testament sometimes, because it's the loftiest peaks of theological revelation in Paul's writings, and frankly, anyone else's either. I mean, other apostles wrote books in our New Testament, but none of them went higher in their grasp of some of these truths than Paul did. In fact, Paul indicated that it was largely through him, although he does give the other apostles credit also as having received revelation of this mystery too. So we're looking at one of the shorter epistles, but one that's packed densely with spiritual truth of great value. And so I want to give you a lot of introductory information so that you'll be able to approach the book in a way that's going to be helpful to you. There are some things about the book that are difficult for scholars, and I guess they'd be difficult for us, we who are not scholars, if we were scholarly enough to know about the difficulties. I mean, I have to say that when I first taught the Bible, the very first time, Ephesians is the book I chose, and I'm not sure why. I was only 16 years old. I'd never taught any book of the Bible. I was meeting every day at lunchtime at Orange High School with the Jesus people there. We were just discussing the Bible together every day at lunchtime, and they said, well, would you be willing to teach a Bible study here instead of just us sitting around talking? Would you be willing to teach a study? I'd never done it. I wasn't sure I could. I had no experience or instruction on how to teach, but I read the Bible a lot for a person that age. And I thought, okay, and I just thought, well, I'll do what I hear done at Calvary Chapel. At Calvary Chapel, which is where I was going every night, they had verse-by-verse teaching, which simply meant you read a few verses and make comments on it if you have something to say about it, and then read some more and do the same. And I thought, well, I could do that because the material itself carries the message. And if I don't have anything insightful to say, I don't have to say anything at all. Just keep reading more verses. That's what Chuck did and the others. So I started, and I chose Ephesians. And I guess that shows how inexperienced I was, because I wasn't even experienced enough to know that Ephesians is one of the harder books to grasp. I didn't know the difference in those terms between Corinthians or Romans or Ephesians or Galatians or, you know, Timothy. I didn't realize that I was picking one of the more difficult books. Now, I have no idea what I said, because most of what I'm going to tell you today, I didn't know at the time. I've learned mostly in the past 50 years of studying the Bible. I've learned a lot of things that I didn't know at all. So I don't even know what I said I don't know what insights I had, but apparently it went well because when we finished, they wanted me to take another book and we kept going. And I've been teaching nonstop ever since. But one thing I didn't know is that in the most ancient manuscripts of the book of Ephesians, the words "in Ephesus" are not found in verse 1 of chapter 1. Now that's kind of important. Because although our book has the title, The Epistle of Paul, the Apostle to the Ephesians, Paul didn't name it that. That's the name that was given when all the books were collected after Paul and the other apostles were dead. They were given names like this. And so the church always called this the Epistle of Paul to the Ephesians. But the books themselves do not, they don't have names like that. And in this case, well, in most cases, we know who it's written to because he says so, to the churches of Galatia, to the saints in Rome, to the church in Corinth, and so forth, is usually in the opening verses. And as you look at Ephesians 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. So that's why we know it's to the Ephesians. However, the oldest manuscripts do not have the words "in Ephesus," but they simply read "to the saints and faithful in Christ Jesus," without naming any particular venue that it's sent to. Now, later manuscripts all seem to have "in Ephesus," but the earliest ones that the later ones were copied from do not. As late as the 4th century, Origen and I think Jerome were, Origen in the 3rd century and Jerome in the 4th century, they said that the book of Ephesians and the Greek manuscripts they had did not have the words "in Ephesus" in them. So it wasn't until after that time that manuscripts seemed to come out that had "in Ephesus," which means for the first 300 years or so after it was written, manuscripts containing the word "Ephesus" apparently didn't exist or were not well known. There was a heretic in the 2nd century, about 150 AD, named Marcion. And although he's a heretic, one thing he did is he put together a canon of New Testament books. There was not yet an official canon, not an official list that the church had come up with, but he didn't like all of the books. He was a heretic. But he did like Paul's epistles, and he liked the book of Luke. So he put his own limited canon of the New Testament. And with this, he had this book in it, but he called it the Epistle of Paul to the Laodiceans. Now, we don't have any manuscripts that have "to the Laodiceans" in, so it's not known why Marcion thought it was to the Laodiceans. Though Marcion was a heretic, there's nothing in his doctrine or the doctrine of the book that would make him choose the Laodiceans over the Ephesians just to, you know, to twist something. It's probable that he thought it was the book to the Laodiceans since it didn't have a venue mentioned, and because a book written at the same time, Colossians, makes reference to an epistle related to Laodicea. And I think Marcion assumed that this was that epistle, because it didn't have a place name in it, in the manuscripts. In Colossians chapter 4, we find that Paul, as he's closing things down, he says in verse 16, "Now when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea." Now, the epistle from Laodicea, he's not saying that Laodicea wrote an epistle that he's recommending. And it's not like he's in Laodicea writing an epistle to them to read. It sounds like there was, in addition to the letter that he wrote to the Colossians, another letter which was circulating, probably from church to church, sort of like the book of Revelation did. The book of Revelation, as we know, is a circulating epistle because it was written to the 7 churches of Asia. And the first one was Ephesus, and the last one was Laodicea. And if you trace the listing of the churches in the book of Revelation, you see that Ephesus was the southwesternmost city. And as you trace the cities in order that I mentioned, it goes northward, then cuts over east, then comes down like a horseshoe shape, and Laodicea is the last church listed. So it's assumed, reasonably enough, that when Revelation was written, it was written to all these churches, so it was delivered to Ephesus, which, and then Smyrna, Smyrna, and then Thyatira and Pergamos and Laodicea and all those. Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea. So it apparently, Revelation was an epistle that was sent around to those cities in Asia. And it's possible that Paul also had written a circulating epistle, and that Laodicea was the first church to read it, and they're supposed to pass it on to Colossae, and then it would make the rounds too. And so that would mean the epistle in question would be coming to Colossae from Laodicea. But we know nothing else about that epistle from Laodicea. So since it is very similar to Colossians, Ephesians is thought maybe to be that epistle. It was apparently written at the same time, sent at the same time. Both epistles were delivered by the same person. Tychicus is mentioned at the end of each of these two epistles as the one delivering it. So some people may think that this epistle from the Laodiceans is this epistle that we call Ephesians. It's not really necessarily associated with Laodicea. So it wasn't written to Laodicea. But if it was written to a bunch of churches in the region, Laodicea may have had it first, and then it may have been passed to Colossae and so forth. It may have, if it followed a reverse arc to the direction that the Revelation did, from Ephesus up and around to Laodicea. If this letter went the other direction, starting in Laodicea and going up around, it may have ended up in Ephesus. It may be that the epistle eventually was just preserved in Ephesus. Once all the churches had read it or made their own copies to keep it, the original ended up in Ephesus. And then it just came to be associated with that church because it was in their library. And then sometime later, they just call it the letter to the Ephesians. This is only a theory. No one knows for sure. But we can say that it's very likely that the letter was a circulating epistle. That's not every scholar's opinion. Different scholars have different opinions. I think this is the best, at least the one that strikes me as the best. But it does not say to Ephesus, so we can't really say this letter was essentially written to Ephesus, and it seems very likely it was not specifically written to Ephesus for a number of reasons. One, Ephesus is the city where Paul had spent the most time of any of any church. Paul didn't live after his conversion in any one place as long as he lived in Ephesus. He spent the second longest time was in Corinth, but he was only 18 months in Corinth. But according to Acts chapter 20 and verse 31, he spent 3 years in Ephesus. That's in Acts 20, 31. That's twice as long as in Corinth, and as far as we know, Corinth was the second longest. Even when Paul was in prison for years, he only spent 2 years in Caesarea, then he was moved to 2 years in Rome before his trial. And in Antioch, he was only about a year in Antioch before he traveled from there on his first missionary journey. So we don't really have Paul settling down, letting any moss grow under his feet, as it were, or grass grow under his feet, as they say. But Ephesus was the place more than any other that Paul spent some time. In fact, it says in the book of Acts that the 3 years that Paul spent in Ephesus, he spent sending out or reaching out himself to different other places in Asia, Asia Minor, which is presently Turkey, is where Ephesus was. And it says that all of Asia heard the gospel during the time that Paul was in Ephesus. It wasn't all through his mouth. He must have made forays out to different cities and evangelized some of them. But we know Colossae, which is one of those cities, was not evangelized by Paul, but by Epaphroditus, a man that Paul apparently sent to them to evangelize them. So Paul may have set up a hub in Ephesus and sent out his companions to these other cities so that all Asia was evangelized during those 3 years. But that means that Paul really got to know this church well. And we know that we have, as Paul was on his way to Jerusalem, thinking he would never see these people again, he called the elders of the Ephesian church to him in Miletus and gave a speech that's recorded in Acts chapter 20. It's there that we read that he had been there for 3 years previously. But it's Acts 20 verses 17 through 35. And it's a very emotional speech. In fact, so emotional, it says that they're all weeping at the end of his speech. He was very intimate with these people. I mean, he would be after living in their church for 3 years. The interesting, though, the letter we call Ephesians is not intimate at all. In fact, it is the least personal of all his epistles. He mentions no people by name that he knows there. He doesn't send any greetings. He makes no reference to any circumstance in their church, which is very much unlike his epistles. Most of his epistles are written to address some crisis or some situation that's going on in the church that needs his attention. He doesn't mention anything about the local church and what's going on. And again, if the words in Ephesus are not in it, he didn't even mention which local church he had in mind. This impersonal nature of it has led most scholars to believe that he couldn't possibly have been writing this letter to Ephesus, since he's much more personal to all the other churches he writes to, including Colossians and Romans, where he had never been to those churches. He'd never been to Colossae, never been to Rome, but he wrote greetings to people he knew there and gave personal information about his travels and things like that, as if there's people that he knew in those cities that he'd never been to. But he spent so much time in Ephesus and doesn't send any such greetings to them. So it's a peculiarity of the book, and this is considered to be a problem in the book. If it was written to Ephesus, why doesn't he say hello to anybody that he knew, that he was close to there? And this, again, gives the impression that it's a circulating epistle, not to any one church in particular. He made it generic so that it could go to all these different churches and it wouldn't, no one would be left out. It was like something that would apply to everybody. And that is probably the case. It is also the case that it doesn't really, doesn't address any situations in the church. It doesn't even argue against any particular heresy. The Galatians and the letters to the Colossians, even Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, they all, the books of Timothy and Titus, they all have certain heretics they're seeking to refute. He's writing partly to correct bad doctrines. He doesn't mention any heresies to his readers here. It's devoid of all argumentation. He's not trying to prove anything to anyone. It's more like he just declares it. In fact, his whole style of writing is very much different, especially in the first three chapters, which are, as scholars say, it's not argumentation like his other epistles are. It's more lyrical. It's more like a long poem or a long devotional prayer. Some commentators said all of chapters 1 through 3 is one long prayer. That's not quite correct, because he does interrupt his praying a few places to give a few doctrinal notes, but he doesn't argue for them. But it's all devotional. It's not compact and tightly reasoned like most of his writings are. It's more diffuse, and that's particularly true, of course, in the first three chapters. And that's because the first three chapters, as is the case in many of Paul's epistles, the first part of the epistle is theological, and the second part of the epistle is practical. This is true in Colossians, this is true in Romans, this is true in Galatians. It's very commonly Paul's way of writing that he lays out theology at the beginning to make sure they have the right information and the right beliefs, and then he talks about how they have to live. So that he shows, in this case, as in Colossians and in a few other places, just about equal interest in them having good doctrine as in them living a godly life. But we see then that, he doesn't write this in a personal way, and he doesn't even write it in a theologically argumentative way. And so we can just, it's obvious this is a very different tone than any of his other epistles. It is specifically to Gentiles that he's writing, though we don't know in what locations, but the whole region of this, Asia, which is probably where it was circulating, was a Gentile region. There were Jews in every church, of course, because when Paul went and evangelized regions like that, he went first to the synagogue and evangelized what few Jews might be open to him. Usually the Jews were not very open to him, and he'd get run out of the synagogue, then the Gentiles would come to him. And so usually in each of these churches, there'd be a small number of Jewish people that were won out of the synagogues, and then a much larger representation of Gentiles. This is a very strongly Gentile region. And so he speaks to the readers as if they are Gentiles. Now, he mentions the Jews, but he does so primarily in order to tell the Gentiles that you are no longer alienated from Jews. Before you were Christians, you were, you didn't have God. You were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. You were a stranger to the covenants that the Jews had. But now all that's changed. Now you're in the covenant. Now you're in Israel. Now you have God. So although he mentions the Jews and the difference, he does so only to emphasize that the Jews have no more privileges than the Gentiles do any longer. And you can see he's writing to Gentiles. For example, in chapter 2, verse 11, he says, "Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called circumcision made in the flesh by hands," that is, the Jews who call themselves the circumcision, refer to you Gentiles as the uncircumcision, and you used to be that. You used to be Gentiles before you were Christian. Now, they, of course, racially, they were still Gentiles. We need to realize that Jew and Gentile, it's a racial designation, but once people are in Christ, it's no longer a relevant designation. There's no Jew or Gentile, male or female, bond or free in Christ. You lose racial and gender identity. That's the interesting thing. So contrary to our modern society, where your racial identity and your gender identity are almost like the only thing that matters. It's like everything else has to be sacrificed to how you identify in your gender, or at least what race you belong to. If you're a person of color as opposed to part of the white supremacist majority and all that. I mean, this is how children are being taught to think in our culture, that your race and your gender are the most important identity features about you. Paul makes it very clear. No, actually, neither of those things are important. Maybe before you're a Christian, being Jew or Gentile, that's a racial distinction. Being male or female, also different privileges. But in Christ, all are one. And all those, the thing Paul's mainly talking about here is your identity is in Christ. And we'll talk about that as his key thought here. Your identity is not Jew or Gentile or something else. On the other hand, of course, people still are Jewish or Gentile, just racially. It's like if we have a church where there's some Chinese people and some Vietnamese people and some Guatemalan people and some Nicaraguan people and some Kenyans and some Nigerians and some Swedish and some Germans. You've got all these different races. And we say, now, your racial identity doesn't make any difference whatsoever to God. But we could still say that there are white Christians and black Christians and Asian Christians and so forth, Hispanic Christians, because that's simply a fact. We're not saying that as if their race is important, but we don't forget. I mean, you can talk about such things as realities because they're just not theologically important realities. That's the point. So Paul's not denying that there are Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. He's just saying that in Christ, you're neither Jew or Gentile as far as that goes. Christ is your identity now, not your race. Now, not only in chapter 2, verse 11, but also in chapter 4, verse 17, he brings up that he has a Gentile audience in mind primarily. In chapter 4, verse 17, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind." Okay, you're Gentiles, and the rest of the Gentiles are pagans. You're Gentile Christians, so you don't walk the way the rest of the Gentiles do. So it's clear that he has in mind that he's got a message primarily for Gentile believers. And he makes a point of saying so. That's not because he's distinguishing between Jews and Gentiles, but because he's got a message to them that says, you aren't distinguished anymore from the Jews. As formerly identified Gentiles, you are now identified in Christ, which is true of all believing Jews as well. So the racial distinctions are of no value or no consideration to God at all. Now, there's been some, not as many, I mean, a lot of scholars are convinced that the letter was not originally written to Ephesus. That seems almost universally recognized by scholars, both conservative and liberal. The more liberal scholars also doubt Paul's authorship, and of course liberals do that all the time. Liberals try to doubt all the traditional authorships of almost everything and late date all the books. But even some conservatives have, but not very conservative in my opinion, have taken the view that Paul might not be the author. Again, they say there's things different about this than Paul's other letters, including vocabulary and style, which is true in measure. But they say one theory that is often brought up, I don't put any merit in it at all, but you'll hear it frequently from teachers on Ephesians, that maybe Ephesians was not written by Paul, but by one of his disciples at the time, perhaps around the 4th century, when Paul's letters were gathered together, before the 4th century, certainly, maybe the 2nd century, Paul's letters were being gathered together into a collection, and to sort of as an introduction to the collection. Somebody wrote a Pauline-like epistle, somebody who was a student of Paul, who had all the same opinions Paul had, and they wrote a letter in his name as if it was him, and that this is that, and that would explain why the style was not exactly like Paul's other epistle style. And so they would doubt that Paul wrote it, but they would not doubt that Paul would agree with it. They believed he was dead, and that somebody who was a great student of Paul and who held Paul's views wrote a letter in his name that has these stylistic differences. But liberals make these kind of claims a lot. They claim that 2 Peter is not written by Peter. That the pastoral epistles, Timothy and Titus, are not written by Paul. And what they're saying is some liar claiming to be Paul or claiming to be Peter wrote these epistles, but they wrote, in telling people to be honest and to be holy and to be righteous and to be, you know, all the things that Christians should be, which is everything but being a liar. You know, if I wrote a letter to the church and pretended that I was Billy Graham writing the letter, you know, and issued it in his name, I'd be a forger. I'd be a fraud. My letter would be of no value, even if I had good things to say. The very fact that I lied about who I am at the very outset and deceived people would simply undermine any credibility of the whole thing. And, you know, when liberals say, well, sometimes people did that kind of thing. Someone wrote in the name of Peter or the name of Paul. And yet, it would be such an elaborate hoax if they did. Because in these letters, with the exception of Ephesians, but certainly the pastoral epistles and 2 Peter, there are many references in 2 Peter to Peter's own experience, to his experience on the Mount of Transfiguration and things like that, which someone would just be writing an elaborate falsehood if they're not really Peter. And same thing with anyone who writes in Paul's name. Also, there's something that has led many to feel like it couldn't have been written by anyone other than Paul, because they have Paul saying in chapter 3 and verse 8 this. Paul says, to me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace is given, that I should preach among the Gentiles. That Paul might write, I am the least of all saints, is realistic. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, you know, I'm the last to be called to be an apostle. I don't even deserve to be an apostle because I persecuted the church. And in Timothy, he says, you know, I was the chief of sinners. You know, I'm the chief of sinners, and I persecuted the church of God, and I was injurious and evil. I mean, Paul can say those things about himself, but some fan of his making up a letter that's alleged for him, they're not going to stick something as diminishing of him in that. What person who had Paul as their hero, pretending to write as him, would put such a diminishing thing about, I'm the least of all, not, he didn't even say the apostles, he said, I'm the least of all saints, the least of all Christians, is what he's saying. Obviously, no fan of Paul would write that. Paul might write it, but no one who is a fan of his would write that in his name as it was him. So, the stylistic difference, I want to talk a little bit about this, because if you read all of Paul's epistles, you may be attentive enough to recognize some serious differences in the style. This letter is written more like a sermon than a letter. Again, a letter has got more personal reason. You know, you say hello to people. If you have friends there, you greet them by name. Paul does this in his other letters. This is written more like a sermon. And it's the doctrinal portion, which is the first three chapters, is more lyrical than it is polemical. It's not arguing for anything. It declares doctrinal things, but it's not trying to prove them. It's just saying, hey, God revealed this to me. This is the mystery that God revealed to me. He's not arguing that, you know, it's more logical or more, you know, supported by Old Testament scripture. That's how Paul usually, when he's arguing against heretics, he'll make his point against them, and he'll argue, like in 1 Corinthians 15, from logic for the resurrection of the dead and things like that. But here, he just declares it. He declares it as something that he knows because God showed it to him and expects people to take his word for it. You know, there's another aspect of this I didn't mention, and that is that it sounds, when he writes it, that he doesn't know these people, which is another reason to believe he didn't write to the Ephesians. Now, he wrote it to a group of churches, including some where he did know the people. But let's say most of the churches he had not been to, then he might talk this way. But in chapter 1, verse 15, he says, therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks to you. He says, I heard of your faith in Jesus. And I heard that you're believers. You know, it's like he wouldn't say that to the Ephesians whom he'd lived with after planting the church there for 3 years. You know, some years writing this later, maybe this would be running it maybe 20 years later, 10 years later. Yeah, he'd be say, I've heard you guys are Christians. You know, you wouldn't write to your home church and speak that way to them. Also in chapter 3 and verse 2, he says, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you. In other words, if you've heard of my ministry, if you've heard the kind of ministry I have, you may have heard of me. You may know some of this about me if you've heard of it. And yet, if it was the Ephesians, he lived with them. They knew his ministry. They didn't hear about it. They viewed it. They saw it. And so these are some of the factors in the book that make it seem strange for Paul to write it if he's writing to the Ephesians, with whom he was actually quite intimate. But one thing you'll notice, and you'd notice it even more if you're reading it in the Greek original, is how long some of the sentences are. There's a sentence in chapter 1 that is like 12 or 13 verses long. Now, in a good translation, there's no period in that, because Paul didn't use any periods. Now, in some of the translations that try to dumb things down for the reader, like the Living Bible or the New Living Translation or whatever, the more readable an English translation is trying to be, the more they break this section down into smaller sentences. I think the Living Bible breaks this long sentence down into 13 verses, 13 short verses. These are really long sentences. And I don't know, I forget the NIV, it breaks it down into, you know, I don't remember how many, 6, 7 sentences, something like that, with periods at the end. But in chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, there are no periods between chapter 3 and chapter the end of 14. It's one long sentence, which makes it a little difficult. It makes it intriguing, though, because a long sentence like that is full of subordinate clauses, where one clause is explaining or giving more information about what was just said before, which itself might be part of a clause that was saying something about before it. And it's a little hard. I remember many years ago going through that sentence and trying to trace it back from the last thing in it back to how it started and all the things it went through to get there. It's intriguing. Now, if people don't like to spend time with the Bible and don't like to study it hard, they probably find this annoying. But for someone who really likes to dig in, it's these long sentences, you realize that Paul's just, he's on a roll. He's on a roll. He's not even thinking about making his sentences compact and understand. He's just, it's a flow of consciousness with him. And the longest sentence in it is chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. There's another long one in the same chapter, verses 15 through 23. That's also quite a long sentence. Chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 9 is a single sentence. And chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Those are four very long sentences. They're all in the first three chapters, which is where Paul's rhapsodizing about what we have in Christ and who Christ is and how wonderful our inheritance is and so forth. He's rhapsodizing, and he doesn't take a breath very often. He goes long, 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 and then he takes a breath. Then he starts another one. And so that's a very different. None of his other epistles really have that style, although there's some small sections in Romans and in Colossians that do. Colossians chapter 1, verses 12 through 22 is a long sentence, although much of it is believed to be quoting from some kind of an ancient creed. Also in Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 6, and chapter 8, verses 32 through 39. You may recognize that latter one. Romans 8, 32 through 39 is where Paul says, what shall separate us from the love of God? I persuade nothing. And he gives this long list of stuff. He just goes on and on and on. But it's like, what is that, 8 verses in one sentence? So for Paul to have long sentences is not unknown in his other epistles, though it's rare. And But here, it's characteristic in this particular epistle, which is one of the things that makes it different in style. As far as the vocabulary goes, you can't really make much of vocabulary. There are differences in it. For example, there are 80 Greek words in Ephesians that are not found in any of Paul's other epistles. But that's not that remarkable. He's talking about some different things. For example, the armor of God. Some of the pieces of armor have special Greek names that he doesn't have any reason to bring them up in the other epistles where he's not talking about them. When you have different subject matter, the vocabulary isn't always going to be the same. Of these 80 words that are not found in any of his other epistles, there are, 42 of them are not found in any other part of the New Testament either. In fact, they're single occurrences in the Bible, 42 of the words in this epistle. But again, if that sounds like, well, if Paul wrote it, how come he didn't use any of these words in his other epistles? It's not unusual. Not unusual for Paul to have a number of words in any of his epistles that aren't in any of the others. So, some of these words are words that come from the same stem as other words that are in his other epistles. In a few cases, they're just such common Greek words that anyone might use them in the first century, even if they aren't used in every correspondence. They'd be the kind of very common words. I mean, it's like to say, okay, this can't be written by Paul because there's this many words that aren't found in his other epistles. Well, how many words would there be that you might use in writing to one person that you wouldn't use in the same letter, in a letter to the same person or a different person somewhere else? I mean, if you looked at everything I've ever written, and in one of them I mentioned something about ice cream, you say, well, Steve couldn't have written this because he doesn't mention ice cream in any of his other correspondences. Well, maybe there's no occasion to mention it in the others. I mean, it's like, this is the kind of stuff that people sometimes use when they're trying to prove that someone other than Paul wrote it. Oh, look how many unique words there are that he didn't use elsewhere. It's not really significant. I mean, it doesn't prove anything against Paul's authorship. One thing about Ephesians, and this is something that should be noted by everybody, and it's that it's the one epistle where he never speaks of the local church, even though the whole epistle is about the church. You see, when Paul writes to the Corinthians, he writes to the church in Corinth. When he writes to the Romans, he's writing to the saints in Rome. When he writes to the Galatians, there's churches in Galatia he addresses. These are local churches in certain towns. He doesn't mention any particular local church here. In fact, this is the only epistle where every time he mentions the church, it's referring to the global church. That's a phenomenon scholars would call the Catholicity, from the word Catholic. The word Catholic should not be confused with Roman Catholic. The word Catholic, before there were Roman Catholics, before there was such a thing as the Roman Catholic Church, the mainstream church was called the Catholic Church. The word Catholic just means universal. There's one church universally throughout the whole world. There's a global community of saints. The disciples of Jesus, taken collectively worldwide, are the one body of Christ, the one temple of the Holy Spirit, the one church. And that's when we talk about the whole church, we are saying things about it that might not be true of any given local church. For example, in Ephesians 4, Paul says that Christ gave the church apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. But would every local church have apostles in it and prophets? Some think they'd like to, and there are churches that are trying to work that out, to have apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers, what they call the fivefold ministry in them. But Paul doesn't say every local church is going to have apostles in it. Some will, some won't. But the whole church does. Christ has built his church, he says in Ephesians 2, on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. The whole church globally, which started in the first century, the foundation was laid by the apostles and prophets. For the 2,000 years since then, that same organism has been growing, but we don't need to have the foundation laid over and over again by new apostles and new prophets necessarily. So Paul doesn't really talk anywhere in this epistle about local churches at all. And that shouldn't be surprising. That's one thing I like about Ephesians. It talks about the whole church. And a local church is simply a small sampling of the whole church in every town. Wherever, any town that has been evangelized, there's Christians there who are a sampling of the global church. The global church is comprised of true disciples of Jesus who have been born again. And there are people like that in every locality that's been evangelized. and in every denomination that I know of. Now, there might be some denominations that are so cultic there's not a single real Christian in them, but there can be denominations as different as Pentecostal and Methodist and Presbyterian and Lutheran and Episcopal and even Roman Catholic, where there are some true Christians who are fellowship in those local assemblies. But the true church is made up of only true Christians. The local church, you can't always say that about. In any local church, there might be pretenders, and you don't know. Because the local church is identified by identifiable warm bodies, which you can't really test if they're born again or not. You know, there might be some evidence, there should be, in a true Christian's life, it should be obvious that you're born again, but there could be people you're not so sure about, but they're in the church anyway. And maybe they're not even saved. That means, of course, that everyone in any local church who's really saved is part of the global Catholic Universal Church. And anyone in a local church who's not really saved, they may be part of that local church, but they're not part of a true church. They're not really part of the body of Christ because they're not born again. They're not real disciples. So the constituency of the true church, the global true church made up of real Christians on the one hand, and the constituency of any local church, there's going to be overlap, but they're not going to be have the same boundaries. If you could draw two circles, one is a big circle that's the global church, and another a smaller circle but kind of intersects it. Some of that circle's in the true church, and some of it's outside the true church, because you can't really be sure about when you meet actual individuals, you can't know for sure if they're really Christians. But we know that there are real Christians, and God knows who they are. When God looks at the world, he sees one body of Christ that's made up of Christians in every part of the world. It's a global phenomenon. And that's the only way Paul talks about the church in Ephesians. He talks about local churches and their behaviors and their administrations and so forth in his other epistles. But Ephesians is different. And its main subject is the church. It's the church epistle, par excellence. There's no other church, no other epistle or any other book of the Bible that says such lofty and insightful things about the nature of the church as Ephesians. In this, it's a lot like, it's not in this particular case, but it does have things in common with two other epistles primarily. One of those is 1 Peter, and the other is Colossians. I'm not going to say much about 1 Peter because eventually we're going to get to 1 Peter here, and I'll have reason to point these things out. I believe 1 Peter is strongly influenced by Ephesians. We know that Peter knew of Paul's epistles and considered them scripture, because in 2 Peter, chapter 3 and verses 15 and 16, Peter refers to Paul's epistles. And he says in all of his epistles, he speaks of these things that Peter's talking about. So he's aware of, lots of Paul's epistles that he apparently has read. He actually says some things in them are hard to understand. Apparently Peter didn't understand easily some of the things Paul wrote, but he was familiar with the epistles and he called them scripture, actually. That being so, it shouldn't surprise us that when he wrote 1 Peter, it followed very closely the outline of Ephesians. There's a great deal parallel there. I think the notes I've given you might have a listing of some of those. I'm not sure if I left that in there or not. I'm not going to discuss those because we'll wait till we get to 1 Peter to bring them out. But there's a lot of things in 1 Peter. And I noticed this first when I was actually studying 1 Peter years ago. I thought, well, here and here and here and here and here and here all the way through, he's saying things parallel to Ephesians. Which, you know, if people have a real supernaturalistic idea of how the Bible is inspired, like these people were just locked into a trance and the Holy Spirit just dictated, we might say, well, it's just the Holy Spirit gave the same points through Peter as he did through Paul. It's just that easy. But we know that that's not the way the writers of the epistles did not claim that that was happening. They didn't claim to be in a trance or that the Holy Spirit was just kind of vibing through them and giving them the words directly to write. They studied. I mean, Luke said that he could write the story of Jesus because he'd studied. He'd researched it. He talked to the witnesses. He'd read other books. I mean, he's not claiming that he's writing the book of Luke by automatic writing and that it's just just the Holy Spirit and no Luke involved in it. And likewise, the epistles never make any such claims for themselves. It's interesting, Paul in Ephesians 3, when he's talking about the mystery of Christ, he says, in verses 2 through 4, he says, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in a few words, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Now, what he's saying, I'm telling you, I'm going to explain the mystery of Christ, and I hope you can appreciate the fact that I know this subject well. I hope you recognize I really have understanding of this mystery. Now, he could have said, I hope you understand that the Holy Spirit is just putting every word I'm writing on the paper. It wouldn't have anything to do with what he understood. It could just bypass his understanding altogether. He said, I'm writing from what God has revealed to me, so it's divine information. But I'm writing from my knowledge of the subject. And as far as we know, that's the only way that people wrote epistles. We don't have any writer of the epistles saying, okay, the Holy Spirit's coming on me now. Get me a pen. Get me some parchment quickly because I want to catch this while the Holy Spirit's doing this to me. No, they knew what they knew because the Holy Spirit had revealed it to them. As Paul often says, this was revealed to him by the Holy Spirit. But when he wrote it, he wrote from what he knew as a result of that revelation. So that Peter would write so similar to Ephesians is not a magical thing. At least I wouldn't think it is. I think it's much more that he appreciated Paul's letters and he wrote his own epistle following very closely the kind of outline that Paul had done in Ephesians and a little bit in Colossians too. Now, Colossians is the other book we have to say something about because Colossians is a book that is very similar to Ephesians, as similar as they get. Both are shortish books. They're both prison epistles. There are four epistles called the prison epistles. They're called that because it is assumed they're all written during Paul's first imprisonment. Paul spent at least 2 years imprisoned in Rome, which is described at the end of the book of Acts. The book of Acts closes with Paul arriving in Rome and remaining under house arrest for 2 years. He may have been under house arrest for more than that, but Luke didn't write beyond that point because it had only been 2 years at the time he wrote the book of Acts. But during that time, which is between 60 and 62 A.D., is when Paul is known to have written the prison epistles, or at least they're attributed to that. Those epistles that are called prison epistles are Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians and Philemon. Philemon and Colossians were written to the same church. Philemon was a man in the church of Colossae. And so the Colossian epistle and the one to Philemon were written from the same imprisonment to the same church. It's also Philippians and Ephesians. They're prison epistles, which might explain why Paul goes off in longer sentences. He's not writing on the road, catching time here and there to write a sentence or two. He's in prison for years. He's got time to, let his mind kind of spread out and just kind of, let his consciousness flow as he writes, kind of thing. So that might explain why his letter has so many long sentences as it does. But Colossians, of the prison epistles, is much closer to Ephesians than any other epistle is. It is said that there's about 78 verses in Ephesians that have their parallel in Colossians. That's a pretty big chunk of these small books. 78 verses that the two books have in common. Not necessarily verbatim, but the same information in them. It's very clear that when Paul wrote Colossians, he was obsessed with many of the same ideas as he was writing about in Ephesians. Now, there is a difference because Colossians is more personal. He greets people in it. There is a heresy in Colossae he's writing against also, the Colossian heresy, as they call it. And so he does get argumentative in Colossians. He is specific about things that need to be corrected in their thinking. He's more personal. Colossians is different than Ephesians in that way. But as far as subject matter, they track very, very similarly and have a lot of overlap, much more than any other two epistles of Paul, I believe. Maybe Galatians and Romans would come closest to having as much overlap. Now, the difference between Colossians and Ephesians primarily is in the focus. Colossians focuses on Jesus as the church's head. Ephesians focuses on the church as Christ's body. Now, the church is the body and Jesus is the head. Colossians, the focus is on Christ, the head. Ephesians, the focus is on the church, the body of Christ. And so you've got, they're like complementary epistles to each other. You've got the head and the body both treated separately with in different epistles. But Colossians, when we study this and then when we study Colossians, you'll see how much there is in common. Now, I said that the church is Paul's main theme in Ephesians. This is absolutely obvious when you begin to read the book. He's enamored with the concept of the universal church. When it comes to local churches, Paul sometimes could get aggravated because there are some problems and some misbehaving and some bad actors in the local churches. But the Church of Jesus Christ globally, as a phenomenon that really only includes true followers of Christ, sincere disciples who have the Spirit of Christ and are one in the Spirit, that phenomenon, what it just captured Paul's heart. And frankly, I will say this, I think it's hard to read Ephesians without it having the same impact. If you don't love, or if you don't have a vision of the Church of Jesus Christ globally, Ephesians can impart that vision like no other book can. I want to say this, and we'll take a break in a moment, then we'll come back and kind of do a survey of the book. In the book of Ephesians, the church is represented under several different figures or metaphors. It is, first of all, the family of God. We see that, first of all, in Ephesians 1:5, where he says that God has predestinated us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ. So we've been included by God into the family. In Ephesians 2 and verse 19, he says, now, therefore, you're no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens of the faith and members of the household of God, the family of God. You're in God's family now. In chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, he says, for this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. So the church is the family, the whole family. Part of it's in heaven now because they died, and part of it's still on earth. It's one family, though, in heaven and earth. And God is the Father of it all. So the church is seen in that image of the family. And so it's not surprising when he says to us in chapter 5, verse 1, therefore be followers of God as dear children. Okay, God's our Father. We should follow him like dear children follow their father, imitate him. Now, the second image of the church in Ephesians is the body of Christ. In chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, it says that God has put all things under Christ's feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, the church is the body of Christ, and it's the fullness of him. We'll say more about that if we get a chance. I want to say this, that when we say the church is the body of Christ, that may be such a familiar image to us that no one thinks twice about it. But Paul, that's Paul's own image. No other writer in the New Testament refers to the church as the body of Christ except Paul. And he first mentions it in 1 Corinthians 12 when he's talking about the gifts of the Spirit. He talks about how we're all one body and each one has different members, different contributions. Each the gifts of the Spirit are different because we have different functions and different members of a body. He's talking, of course, in that sense about the local church and the functions of the different parts of the body there in Corinth. But here he's talking about the global church as the one unique body of Christ. And in chapter 2, verse 15, he says that God has abolished in Christ's flesh the enmity or the hostility that between Jew and Gentile, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two. So God has taken the believing Jew, the believing Gentile, removed the barriers between them and made one new man, one new body, the body of Christ, from the two groups. Chapter 3, verse 6, he said that the mystery that was hidden from generations past and is revealed to the prophets now, including Paul, is that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of the promise of Christ through the gospel. So he mentions that we are heirs and of the same body. Heirs is family, again. The family of God, we're the heirs of the Father. We are one body, also the body of Christ. So to God, we're a family. To Christ, we're a body. And also, as we shall see, we're also a bride. But to the Holy Spirit, we are a temple. And this comes up too. The temple in chapter 2, verses 21 through 22. Paul says, in whom, that is in Christ, the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. We're the temple of God. Now, Peter, when he gets on this subject in 1 Peter, he speaks of us being living stones, being built up into a spiritual temple. Paul says we are collectively the temple. We're collectively the family of God. Collectively, we're the body of Christ. Peter talks about us individually. Yes, collectively we're a temple, but individually we're like living stones being built up into a habitation of God. And that's what, he gets that idea, no doubt, from Paul here, who talks to us we're growing, like a building under construction is growing as you put more stones on it. It's grown into this glorious temple in the Lord. We also find, of course, that the temple of the church is the body, the bride of Christ. In chapter 5, verses 22 through 23, Paul's instructions to wives and husbands are based on this assumption. Wives are told to submit to their husbands as the church submits to Christ. Husbands are told to love their husbands as Christ loves the church. And he says at the end here, in verse 30, he says, for we are members of his body, of his flesh and his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So he's saying the church is like a married couple with Christ. Christ the husband, us the wife, and so forth, the bride of Christ. This also is a familiar phrase for us, so it's not common in the Bible. The church is seen as a bride in Revelation chapter 21. And Paul does say in 2 Corinthians 11 that he has betrothed the church to Christ as a chaste virgin to be married to him. But the idea actually goes back to John the Baptist in the third chapter of John. When John's disciples said, you know, Jesus is baptizing more people than you are. John said, well, it's the bridegroom who gets the bride, not the matchmaker. The bridegroom's friend is the matchmaker. He introduces the bride and the bridegroom. That's what John was. He was the matchmaker. He says, now, the people are the bride. Jesus is the bridegroom. So, of course, I expect the bride to go to the bridegroom, not to me. And Jesus, picking up on John's metaphor there in Matthew 9, when some of John's disciples come to Jesus, say, how come you don't fast? Your disciples don't fast like we do. Jesus said, well, shall the children of the bride chamber mourn while the bridegroom is with them? These are the disciples of John to whom he said that Jesus was the bridegroom, and he picks up on that. But there is the marriage feast parable that Jesus teaches in Matthew 22, verses 1 through something, 10 or so. There are these different places, but Paul tells us that when God made marriage, and he said, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, the two shall become one flesh. He said that's intended mysteriously to refer to Christ and the church. God designed marriage as a picture of Christ and the church. And so it's based on that he gives the instructions he does to the wives about submitting to their husbands and to the husbands to love their wives and like Christ and gave himself for it. The husband's supposed to sacrifice himself for his wife because that's what Christ did for his church. The wife's supposed to submit to him as head because that's what the church does and Christ is the head. He's the husband. Then one other image of them, then we'll take our break, is that the church is the army of God. This is not the only place in Paul's writings where a metaphor of military activity is. I mean, Paul talks about fighting the good fight, and he tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, he talks about having the breastplate of faith and hope and the helmet of the hope of salvation. In Ephesians, though, he develops this idea like nowhere else. I mean, he spends a lengthy portion of the last chapter, chapter 6, verses 11 through 17, breaking down this idea of armor and warfare and saying, you know, the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, the shield of the faith, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and so forth, the belt of truth. So he actually kind of develops this idea of being the army, being soldiers. So the church, which is Paul's whole theme, is represented by these different images that are supposed to help us understand more about what it means to be part of the church. We're part of God's family. He's our Father. We're His children. We're part of the body. Christ is our head. We're His members of His body. We're part of the temple of the Holy Spirit. He dwells in us. We're supposed to be holy like a temple, giving Him a holy place to dwell. We're like a bride to Christ. We are the bride of Christ. And we're the army of God. We're carrying out the mission of Christ. So this is how Ephesians is going to talk about the church from the beginning to the end. Now, when we come back in about 10 minutes, I want to do a survey of the book. And there are some main themes I would have included in the introduction, but I think since we've gone this long, they actually belong to the survey anyway. We'll say much more, for example, about chapter 1 and that long sentence than probably any other comparable part of the book. But why don't we take a break? Thank you.